Let's open our Bibles now to Philippians chapter 1 as we continue today our study of this small New Testament book, which has to do with Paul's love for his friends in the little city of Philippi. And we're looking at it because for a number of reasons, but among those reasons is that this is the most personal of Paul's letters. And last week we talked about the fact that one of the books that was on the bestseller list for quite a number of months a few years ago was about a former student of a professor at Brandeis University who spent Tuesdays with his former professor as his professor was dying over the course of several months. And he talked about the lessons that he learned from his dying friend and spending Tuesdays with Maury. And so we are playing off of that and spending Sundays with Uncle Paul because this is such a personal letter. And hopefully as we spend some Sundays, give a little hint about how many Sundays it may be when you see that we're just going to cover two verses today. And Phil gave you a little preview of that already. But to learn some lessons from this gentle, kind, fatherly advice that the Apostle Paul gives to the Philippians. Before we look into the Scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you for giving us your Word. You've told us that you've exalted your Word above your very name, and that's because without your Word we wouldn't know your name. All that we know about you is given to us in your Word, and as we look at this small portion of it today, we pray that you will open our hearts to receive the teaching that the Holy Spirit wants to do in our hearts, that each of us will see something in this passage today that will be your message to us, that you will help us to put into effect in our lives, make whatever changes may be necessary, whatever new commitments may be necessary, but to honor and please you with the way we live as we study your Word and seek to obey it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's interesting to think about how people go about introducing their letters and sometimes the way they close their letters. A few years ago, Janice and I got a letter from a friend of ours who said, I would have written to you sooner, but I had lost your address. And then yesterday, Chuck, who is her husband, Chuck found it in his underwear drawer, and so I sat right down to write. My dad was famous around our office when he was alive because he usually, when he was answering mail, would just, after he read the letter, he would fold it up, put it back in an envelope, and scrawl a few sentences on the outside of the envelope and give that to Vicki Price, his secretary, who fortunately for him was a very creative writer, and she would construct a beautiful letter from two or three sentences that he had put on the back of the envelope. He was also famous around the office for the fact that to put it in the proper setting, I have three filing cabinets full of correspondence and former studies that I've done, and everything's orderly and arranged. My dad filed things in the coat of his in the pocket of his raincoat and in the trunk of his car and various other places. Well, we never had an actual contest, but the secretaries and people that were around the office a lot knew that you could ask my dad for a letter from a missionary or for an article he had written somewhere, and within 5 minutes he would bring it to you. Ask me for that same kind of thing, and it might be within a couple of days I might be able to find it and get it to you. But people have different ways of doing things, and sometimes before the days of the word processor, executives would carefully dictate a letter into a dictaphone or some kind of machine like that, and others would write it by hand. And that same thing is true as you look through the letters in the New Testament, the different ways that these letters are introduced. But all of that's predicated on how well you know the recipient of the letter, as to how you begin, how formally or informally you begin, and what your purpose in the writing of the letter is. And that same thing is true of these letters that Paul and the other disciples who became apostles, who became known as apostles, wrote The tone varies with the relationship of the recipients. The first chapter of this letter from Paul shows a warm, affectionate relationship between Paul and these Christians who lived in the city of Philippi. And the common denominator in all of this, in this letter, is their shared relationship with Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 falls into three parts. And let me say, by the way, for those of you who are visiting with us, that in the bulletin there is an outline of what we're going to cover today, with some of the highlights of the points that we're going to make. But if you have that, you'll see that the chapter falls into three parts. First of all, in verses 1 through 11, a prayer that Paul makes for these Christians living in Philippi. And then in verses 12 through 26, Paul gives them and us his perspective on life. And then in verses 27 through 30, Paul makes a plea to the Philippians. He asks them to do some things in the closing verses of this chapter. And so we're going to begin today by looking at Paul's prayer in verses 1 through 11. And actually, the prayer doesn't begin until verse 3. But in verses 1 and 2, we have the prelude to the prayer, kind of the background and the introduction before he starts to pray. And the first thing he talks about before he makes this prayer is the servants, including Paul, who are writing the letter. So if you have your Bible open to Philippians 1, notice in verse 1, he says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." One of the secrets of Paul's usefulness to the Lord throughout all of his life was this attitude that he had. Notice he says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ." Now, the older translations use the term that would be more accurate even in our day, bond slaves to Jesus Christ. I think the newer translators use the word servants because they were hopeful that we were not familiar with slavery anymore, perhaps. But the actual word that's in the Greek is almost always slaves. Now, a bond slave was a slave who had followed the procedures in the Roman Empire, at least, for obtaining their freedom. If a person was a slave in that particular era of history, there were things they could do to earn their freedom. But many times, a slave would either earn his freedom, or more often, the master would give the slave his freedom, and that slave would choose to stay with that master. For a lot of different reasons. Maybe he was settled and in place and his life was routine and he knew he had a job to do that he could do. But for various reasons, a slave would choose to remain as a slave. And if that was the case, then there was a procedure in the Old Testament that was followed, that was continued into the New Testament era, in which the master would take that freed slave and he would pierce his ear, actually. He would drill a hole in his ear, and that hole in the earlobe, doesn't say that he put an earring in it, but he would have this hole in the earlobe, and that was an indication that he was a bond slave. He was a slave who had chosen to remain as a slave. And so, of course, that spoke not just of the humble, lowly kind of lifestyle and work, but of the fact that this person had chosen to be a servant in that capacity. And so Paul says, "I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ." That's the way he introduces himself to the Philippians. You know, at this point, Paul was actually a highly revered apostle. He was the founder of this church there in Philippi, as well as by the time he wrote back this letter back to the Philippians, he had founded several other churches in the meantime. But notice how he refers to himself, simply as a bondslave, a servant, but not just a servant, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And that, as I said a few minutes ago, is one of the secrets of Paul's usefulness to the Lord, this attitude. Jesus had taught this very same principle to the disciples when he was on earth. He said in Mark 10:44, he that would be the greatest among you, let him be the servant of all. You know, even in the secular world, We know this principle. We may not call it this, but we know that in any successful enterprise, whether it's a business or a charitable organization or a church or whatever it may be, that there are many people who work behind the scenes, many times without any official capacity, working just as volunteers, but there are people who really make things go in that organization. And Jesus said, if you want to be important, if you want to be one who contributes greatly to whatever group you're a part of, if you want to be one who is useful to those around you, let him be the servant of all. To be a servant is the most important thing in life, Jesus said. In fact, he said that that was his attitude. In Matthew 20:28, talking about that same thing, he said, even the Son of Man, and that was a term Jesus often used to refer to himself, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The scripture tells us that there was a group of women who traveled around with Jesus and the disciples, and they took care of his needs. They made his clothes. They prepared his meals. But other than that, Jesus didn't have any servants. He didn't live as a wealthy king or lord of a manor. He traveled about on foot, as you know. He was an itinerant, what today we'd call an itinerant evangelist. He was a servant, and he didn't come to be waited on hand and foot. He came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, Paul didn't hesitate to use his authority as an apostle when he had to, and nor did Jesus. You remember that Jesus, on that famous occasion, angrily cleansed the temple, drove out the people who had made it a place of merchandise and who were using it for reasons that were completely at odds with what God had intended the temple in Jerusalem to be. And he drove them out and cleaned up the temple. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he chewed them out for allowing a man to continue to be an active member of their church who was living in open, unrepentant sin. And they were letting him continue to fellowship and just really ignoring the sin that this man was living in, which was a sin that Paul said was not even named among the Gentiles. It was a serious sin, and they weren't doing anything about it. And he wrote to them very sternly about that in 1 Corinthians. And then later he wrote them a second letter in which he had gotten word that he had hurt some of their feelings when he wrote so harshly about that. And he didn't apologize. He said, I needed to hurt your feelings. You needed to get off the dime and do something about that. So it wasn't just that Paul was an old softy. And when he said that he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ, he stepped up to the plate when he had to and used his authority. But at the same time, he looked at himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. That attitude, in fact, had led the Apostle Paul to prison in Rome at the time he was writing this letter. Because of his total commitment to representing Jesus Christ well, because he was such a devoted servant of Christ, his preaching of the gospel got him into trouble. And all that's described in the book of Acts, and he wound up going to prison in Rome. And from there he wrote this letter, and we talked about that last week as we were making a survey of it. And yet, the theme of this letter, as we're going to see over and over again in every chapter, is the joy that he had in serving Christ and the joy that's to be found in knowing Christ intimately. And so right here in the beginning, we see one of the keys to having joy, and that is to have a servant's attitude. To understand the joyous life that the Apostle Paul wants us to have. This is the first thing that comes out as we just begin to read the letter, is the attitude of serving the Lord. There's something else to notice about verse 1. If you look at it again, notice how Paul includes Timothy in this greeting. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Probably Timothy was the person that Paul dictated this letter to. Paul's eyesight was failing by this time, and we don't know that he wrote all of the text of any of his letters, but we do know that in several of the letters he mentions that he has dictated the letter to another person. And probably Timothy was the secretary who took down the dictation for this letter. And he also had traveled with Paul. He had been an understudy, an apprentice of Paul. And he was there apparently with Paul in Rome, and had Paul was under house arrest, and people could come and visit him. So Timothy was here. Now think about Timothy. Here is a much younger man than Paul, and he had no stature or fame among the other Christians. He was just a young man getting started, and yet Paul puts Timothy in the same bracket with himself. He doesn't say Paul and my secretary Timothy, Paul and my intern Timothy. He just says Paul and Timothy, we're writing this letter to you. And that's significant from two standpoints. First of all, it indicates that the Philippians already knew Timothy. He doesn't explain who Timothy is. Secular history says that Timothy had visited Philippi with Paul at least once between the founding of that church and the writing of this letter. But secondly, it shows again Paul's humility, that he puts Timothy on an equal basis with himself in the greeting and the title. Well, the first part of this prelude then to Paul's prayer is the servants. But in the last part of verse 1, it also refers to the saints who are the recipients. The servants are the writers of the letter, Paul and Timothy, but the recipients of the letter are the saints. Look at verse 1 again. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now, if you're not familiar with the New Testament very much, you might read there and you would think, oh, there were some saints living there among the Christians at Philippi. But actually, the word saints here, written in the original New Testament Greek, is a translation of the Greek word hagios, which means set apart ones. And of course, in a translation thing, the translation is choppy sometimes, but this is what it means: people who have been set apart by God. And that's not quite the way we think of the term saints in our day and time. We're familiar in the last few days with the news that Mother Teresa had some doubts about her faith. What a shock. Who among us has not had a doubt or two somewhere along the way? But of course, the largely secular, I won't say unbelievers, I'm sure there are some believers in the media, but the extremely secular media pounced on that with a great opportunity to say, look at this, even one of the great Christian heroes of the faith had doubts. Well, if you are a person who has never had any doubt whatsoever about your relationship with Christ, I would like to get with you. I'll buy your lunch and let you explain to me how you've done that. Because the word saints is not a word that when we think of somebody like Mother Teresa or all the other saints that the Catholic Church has. This is referring to everyday, ordinary Christians. And throughout the New Testament, this same term is used for believers, for Christians, not some higher level of Christianity, but what all of us are in God's sight and what we ought to live as, since that's what we are. Let's talk about this term, set apart ones, for a minute. The closest parallel, I think, to the meaning of this word in our day and time would be the word reservation. Not an Indian reservation, but a hotel reservation, or a reservation for a rental car, or something like that, airline reservations. And what that means, of course, is that when we call and make a reservation for a hotel that we want to go to, the hotel supposedly, and in most cases really does, set apart a room that they're going to let us have. They mark it off as taken, so that hopefully when we drive into their entrance and walk up to the desk. We walk up there with confidence that we, and they'll say, "Do you have a reservation?" And we'll say, "Yes, I do." And almost always they'll say, "Oh, yes, here it is. This room's reserved for you." Unless it's a real important business meeting or something that you're going to, and you've had lots of problems already that day, then sometimes they'll say, "Well, you don't have a reservation." But that's the concept. It's set apart for your use. Same thing with a rental car, same thing with a seat on an airplane or whatever it may be. That thing is set apart for you. Now, this is what God says. You Christians, I have a reservation on you. I have set you apart to be my people. You are reserved for me. Boy, that's a little different concept than we ordinarily think of, isn't it? We think, well, I'm a Christian, and I'm a businessman, I'm a Christian, I'm a homemaker, I'm a Christian, I'm a teacher, Christian is just sort of part of what we are. But God looks at that and he says, you may be a teacher, you may be a homemaker, you may be a businessman, you may be a pastor, you may be this or that, but whatever else you are reserved for me. I have set you apart for my purposes. You're not set apart for your purposes. You're not set apart for your boss's purposes. Oh, those things are a part of it, but God has a reservation on us. How does that affect the way we live? Most of you have heard this before in one way, in one format or another. But you see, what that means is that it's these other things that are just a part of our life. But our major purpose is to be a servant of Jesus Christ. That's what we're reserved for. To be a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, we do that, thankfully, through our teaching, through our deal-making, through our homemaking, through our preaching, whatever it is that we do. That's the channel through which we serve the Lord. Ben touched on this a little while. Are you awake, Ben? But we serve the Lord. We fulfill His reservation in the various areas of life in which we live and all these other things that are true of us. But the basic thing is set apart for Christ's service. We are saints in that sense. There was imperfection in Philippi. You remember last week we talked about Euodias and Syntyche in chapter 4, verse 2, two women who were at odds with each other. And I'll say it one more time because I just love to say it, that somebody pointed out that their names could have been Euodorus and Soon Touchy, and maybe that's what their disagreement was about. But these were not perfect people, but yet he calls them saints. And you're not perfect, and I'm not perfect, but we are saints. And the holiness of saints is not so much what we are. Now, this is an extremely important point. The importance of being a saint is not so much what we are. It's important that we understand that we're saints and that we seek to be the best servants of Christ that we can. But the importance is what we can be and what, by the grace of God, we will be because of our position in Christ. We're going to talk for a few minutes now about sanctification. That's another word that comes from the same Greek word hagios. It's similar to saints. Sanctify, it means set apart. And it's a process by which God makes us more and more like Himself, becoming more and more holy. There's a song that I first heard in the Walk to Emmaus, but it's an old song, and I'm not going to sing the tune. I wish I had the nerve to do that, but you can be glad that I don't have the nerve. But the words of it, maybe you'll recognize the tune if you hear the words. Little by little every day, little by little in every way, Jesus is changing me. Since one day I did about face, I've been walking in His grace, and Jesus is changing me. He's changing me, my blessed Savior. I'm not the same person that I used to be. Well, it's been slow going, but it's so good knowing that someday righteous I will be. Sanctification is this process where God takes us from this place of being burdened down with the guilt of our sins and coming to the peace of God because of the grace of God, which we talked about it a few minutes ago, and becoming righteous in His sight, and then beginning the process in which our lives begin to measure up to our relationship, our sanctification. Now, theologically, this is known as positional sanctification and practical sanctification. Our position in God's sight is that of a saint, as we've been talking about, a set-apart one. But passages such as Romans 12:1 and 1 Thessalonians 5:27 and Hebrews 3:1 show that God expects our practice to live up to our position. So there is positional sanctification. That's how God looks at us, as somebody on whom He has a reservation. But there is practical sanctification, the practice, our day-to-day practices, that as we obey God, as we do the things that He tells us in His Word to do, as the Holy Spirit reminds us of them and gives us the power to do them, we become more and more, through our practices, actually in that position of sanctification. God, of course, is holy. That's foundational truth about God. Even unbelievers sense that that's true, the holiness of God. But in many places, He tells us that He expects holiness from His people. That is His aim in setting us apart, to bring us little by little, as the little song says, to a place of real holiness in our lives, our living lives of holiness. And then ultimately, when we get to heaven, and I believe not before we get to heaven, but ultimately when we get to heaven, complete holiness, completely set apart for His purposes. And everything we know about heaven tells us that that's what heaven will be all about, to be one with God, to be holy. But God wants to be moving us in that direction while we're here on earth. For example, Romans 1:2 refers to the holiness of the Scripture. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated by the gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Believers are called holy brethren in 1 Thessalonians 5:27. He says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. And the same thing in Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. God looks at us as holy, and increasingly, in a practical sense, in our practice, more and more holy, changing us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Peter summarizes this whole idea of holiness in a very practical way. This, if we really think seriously about holiness, it's something we can hardly get our minds around, and it's something that we hardly want to, really, because we know how unholy we are so many times. But Peter gives a very practical thing about this. He's talking in his second letter about the judgment that's coming when Christ comes to put everything like it ought to be. All those people that seem to be sinning and getting away with it, God's going to deal with them. If they don't accept Christ as Savior and have forgiveness of those sins, they're not getting by with that sin. Christ is going to come and pour out His wrath. And that's what Peter's talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And therefore, he says in verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? When you stop and think about what God is going to bring about on this earth. All these things that we think are so important, these monuments, these buildings, these cities, these possessions, these activities, these accomplishments, all this world system seems so important to us, even to us as believers. And yet, the Word of God says at an appointed time, God is going to do away with all of that and usher in a new heavens and a new earth. All of this is going to come to an end. This world system that even we as Christians so easily get so caught up in, Peter says this is all going to be burned up. Therefore, what kind of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Go ahead and get ready to be in God's presence. All this is going to be burned up and you're going to be in God's presence. Get ready for that. Go ahead and live that way now, because this is all so temporary. Don't get wrapped up in the temporary. Some preacher that I heard sometime along the way said, you know, when Christ comes back, he's going to have to do some pulling and some rooting on some of us to get us out of this. You know, we've got our roots so deep in this world system. Now, as we think about these instructions about holiness, how God expects us to live a life of holiness, it's a sobering thing. Paul gave an illustration in the book of Acts, chapter 27. You might want to turn there. I'll put it on the screen. But he gives an example of himself and his attitude about holiness. The setting for Acts chapter 27 was a perfect storm. You remember that movie? And Paul was caught in actually what probably was a perfect storm, a convergence of storm fronts from several different angles. He was on his way to face trial in Rome. He was on his way to the imprisonment that he was actually in when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. But in Acts 27, we just jump into the middle of the story. Down in verse 23, he says, after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood up in the midst of them, that is, the passengers on the ship, and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Now, his basic message to those frightened passengers in the midst of that storm was, relax, God is going to take care of us. But notice the way he describes God, how God spoke to him. He stood by me this night, an angel of, notice this, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. And this is another place where I like the old King James Version statement of it better. He said, God, whose I am and whom I serve. That was Paul's attitude. That was the holiness kind of life that Paul lived. What is holiness? It is to know that I am God's, I belong to him, and I serve him. Whose I am and whom I serve. My mother used to drive me crazy with this verse when I would go out anywhere, you know, maybe not just to the grocery store or something to run an errand for her, but if I was going out on a date, if I was going to a party, if I was going to a football game, anywhere I was going to be out in public, she'd say, now remember whose you are and whom you serve. Well, you know, that didn't sound very practical to me at that time, but it has stuck with me. And that is an attitude of holiness. Remember whose you are and whom you serve. Whose servant are you? Ask yourself that question this morning. As you review your activities of last week and as you look forward to your plans for this coming week, whose servant are you? It's really easy to start serving somebody else's master. It's easy to get wrapped up in the influence of some other servant of some other master. But Paul's attitude was, I belong to God, and I am his servant. Now, those demands for holiness probably seem impossible to us. But God's not kidding around about this. He expects holiness from his people. And so We're going to jump ahead, if you go back to Philippians 1 now, and just mention verse 6. See, I do know that there's some other verses here. But in verse 6 of Philippians, Paul says to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Holiness is not something that we have to come to through long hours of contemplation and silence and some kind of a system that we come up with to become holy. Holiness comes by allowing God to do his work in our hearts. Holiness comes by following God's instructions. As we see something in the Scripture, an instruction for us, it's full of instructions for us. As the Holy Spirit then prompts us through our, we think of it as our conscience, but it's really the Holy Spirit working through our conscience, reminding us of these principles that he's given us. As we obey those whispers from the Holy Spirit, as we obey those memory of a principle that we should be following in this particular situation, we obey that and God moves us a step further in holiness. And we obey him and we walk with him and we, with his help, become more holy. He is at work in us. You see, this isn't something that we have to grit our teeth and do. I'm going to be holy by God if it kills me. No, it's simply a matter of letting God work in us. And that's what this verse says. God, it is God who works in you. He who has begun a good work in you is going to continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. A companion verse to that is in the next chapter. See, I even know what's in chapter 2. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. As the little chorus that we heard a few minutes ago says, he is changing me. And it may be very little by very little, but as we allow him to, he changes us into the very image of Jesus Christ. And we become saints, not just in name, but in practice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the instruction that it has for us. And I pray again as we close, as I did in the beginning, that you will speak to our hearts and that you will remind us of the truth that you have for us as we face the day-to-day issues of life, allowing you to bring us to a more perfect holiness, which is your desire to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.